You'd open in your Bibles to Revelation 19. We begin the wonderful journey, first of all, through the first 10 verses of chapter 19 are the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those last verses, starting from 11 to the end, are the second coming of Christ. Then chapter 20, again in two parts, the first 10 verses will be the glorious paradise restored as the earth is the way that God shows His glory, almost the perfections of Eden, but sin is still in abeyance, but in the background. Then chapter 21, two parts looking at heaven. Chapter 22, two parts looking at the worship of Christ in eternity. I'd like to read to you an introduction before we read the first 10 verses. Are you getting ready for the banquet? The greatest party of all time is approaching as the King of Kings, the Lord of the universe, is preparing a wedding feast like none other. In the most breathtaking location imaginable, He is spreading an immense table. The greatest names of all time will be present and seated. At dinner, the invited guests will be rubbing shoulders with Adam and his lovely wife Eve. One of their twin sons, Abel, will be sitting with them, as well as Seth and his wife. Not too far away will be the amazing preacher, the earliest known prophet, Enoch and his family, the great-grandson, Noah, and a family will be nearby. On down the long table, lavishly set, will be the likes of Job and his clan, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, with all their various family members. What reunions, as Moses and Elijah walk around talking with guests and visiting with old friends. Further on, Jeremiah sits in rapt attention with Daniel and Isaiah, as Ezekiel points out again the wonders they see about the banquet hall, as angelic creatures move about, as choirs of angels sing, and as the glories of the galaxies, radiating the glory of God, shine down upon the gathered saints. Interspersed with all these Old Testament saints will be multitudes of beaming faces well known to us. Matthew and the rest of the 12 will be at the entrances. There are 12 gates as the guests will stream through on their way to sit. Paul at one gate is weeping for joy as he finally sees so many of his spiritual children and grandchildren. Because he died before many of them had grown up, it's a precious reunion. At one gate, John also weeps for joy as he returns to this place he saw from the Isle of Patmos. Saints of all the ages are taking their places, a name card with a special name, only theirs and only known by them and their Savior, marks each seat. And then the party begins. With glorious and raptured souls, the hallelujahs begin to echo down the aisles of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Expectantly, each guest, invited personally by Jesus, looks up, and then they see Jesus. Glorious and majestic, He comes to each, and calling them by name, and extending His nail-scarred hands, and touching them with His love. We have come to the culmination of all the hearts of all the saints of all time. It is the wedding banquet. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it is the scene of Revelation 19, when those who love Him and waited all their life for Him honor Jesus. It is the assembly of those who have and love the testimony of Jesus. And let's stand at our place as if at that banquet even now and listen to these delights as I read to you Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." And again they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do it not. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's bow before our Lord Jesus. Father, to think that you loved us so much that not only did you make a plan and send your son and allow him the most cruel and ignominious death imaginable, but you also planned a celebration for us who caused his death, who caused his pain, who had to bear stripes to heal our sin-sick souls. Not only are we going to be able to get to heaven, but you are preparing a banquet for us to celebrate with the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And you are going to allow us to be married to our Savior forever. We don't understand that. We don't understand the concept of spiritual union with you, the God of the universe. But your word tells us something this morning. And what we can understand is that it's going to be glorious. And what we can understand is that there's something we need to do here to get ready. To get ready for our wedding. To make sure we have dress appropriate for our wedding. And if nothing else happens this morning, I pray that your Spirit would touch our hearts with the fact that every day that goes by, it's getting closer. And it's such a special day that we ought to be sure that we're getting ready. I pray that you would bless our hearts through your word. May Christ be exalted, O Father, and may your saints be edified. And Father, I pray that if anyone is here who's going to try and sneak into the banquet without a wedding garment on, that they would see it's hopeless and that it's too late if they're not ready for heaven here on earth by calling out to you, O Christ, and being born again, forgiven and saved from their sins. So whoever is listening this morning, you have a message for all, and I pray we would respond. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This first section, the first 10 verses, have two very, very glorious themes. The first 6 verses are a celebration, and there are 4 hallelujahs that are noted. There's one in verse 1, another in verses 2 and 3, another in 4 and 5, and another in 6. We're going to cover those. Those are kind of like the calling to the celebration that starts in verse 7. And if verses 1 through 6 are the celebration preparation, then verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 are the consummation of all that God has promised. And just for a moment, I want to help you understand this, because I was at a little visitor reception on Friday night, and one of the people said, when's the chart coming? Because we want to get this all chronological and see exactly when everything's going to happen. I said, well, it's very hard to chart it, because if you remember what God says, God knows the end from the beginning. And so what that says is, when you're God and you're outside of time and you're above time, now think about this. The beginning of creation and the consummation of all things and right now are all equally happening at the same time. Now, we're linear. We think when we draw time, we draw a straight line on the blackboard and we say, you know, the flood and Jesus and us and heaven. But if you think about it, God up here, it's all at the same time because he doesn't have time. If the end and the beginning are all equally before him. If you think about it, that means, in a very real sense, at this banquet. Now, don't get confused, but Enoch and Paul and you and I and the people at the end of the tribulation will all actually get there at the same time, very likely. Now, it's chronologically different times, but in eternity, it's all happening at the same time because John was actually seeing these events because they're unfolding in front of God all simultaneously. Now, Einstein blew a gasket thinking about that because in physics, time is a different dimension than space and matter and all that. And there's something beyond that that the scientists can't quite equate, and it's God. And if you get out here, I really believe that everyone's going to get to the table at the same time. And that's why I don't believe that the bride is the church. It's the saints. The Bible never says the bride is the church. The church is a virgin, and the church is going to be married, like Ephesians 5 says, and Israel is his wife. But the saints are all collectively coming to this. And I'm so glad. I got all done studying this week, and I just read the Bible over and over again, and I heard all my life that the church is a bride, and the Old Testament saints are out there somewhere, and they're getting a hot dog while we're at the celebration. And you know what? It doesn't say that. In fact, it never says the church is a bride of Christ. It only says that we're an espoused virgin that's engaged, and we're going to be his wife. And so we can assume we're his bride, but it says that all the saints are going to be married to God through Christ. And so what we're seeing, I believe, is a marvelous event when God's saints of all times, because God doesn't distinguish between pre-flood saints, pre-Abrahamic saints, pre-Mosaic saints, pre-New Testament saints, pre-tribulation saints, pre-millennial saints, and pre-eternity saints. He doesn't differentiate between them. We don't see any differentiation. We see in heaven one great amalgam of all of them. I remember when I was a little boy, they used to sing a song, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the Big Baptist Bride." Well, I'll tell you what, it's bigger than the Big Baptist Bride. I was in a Baptist church, and that was our youth choir song. But, you know, it's a lot bigger than that. And what we're going to see here is God's consummation of all the ages. And let me show you what I mean. Number one, in verse one, we see the celebration or the four hallelujahs. Alleluia is hallelujah without the H on it. And it's the very same word. And there are actually 140 mentions of this in the Bible. 76 times it says hallelujah. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's not a statement. It's a command. It's kind of like when you say get out, that is an imperative. Get out. Well, hallelujah is praise God. It's not a statement. It's an imperative. So that's why we should be careful. A lot of people say hallelujah. They're commanding everybody around them to praise the Lord, and we should. And that's a very big statement in the Bible. But 76 times in the Psalms it says, may God be praised or praise God. 64 times in the rest of the Bible. This is a celebration, first of all, in verse 1 of our salvation. It says, and the voice said, and the multitude said, and as this banquet I just described to you begins to unfold, there's this loud shout, may God be praised. Why? Because salvation and glory and power. And if you notice, this is the first celebration of salvation. These hallelujahs have been going, and I've shown them to you all the way through. They're all the way through, starting in chapter 4, where there are these blessing and glory and power and majesty and dominion. This is the first time they attach salvation. Why? Because Babylon has been overthrown. The apostate church has been overthrown. Materialism and Satan's whole setup has been overthrown. And so finally, as God is gathering all to the table, salvation, which is he wants us in his presence, rejoicing with him forever, is celebrated. Well, verse 2 says, true and righteous are his judgments. He has, as chapter 17 and 18 said, he has judged the harlot, that's the apostate church, who corrupted the church, that's religion. He has avenged the blood of his servants, which we're going to see starting in verse 11 at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so hard to make a chart of this. Does chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, have to happen before 11? I mean, does 17 have to happen in just an instant? Is 18 at the very end, or is it all of the last half of the tribulation? See, what's amazing is John is seeing events from God's perspective, and it's very hard to go like this and to put them all down. We know that they're going to happen. We know they're going to happen precisely as God wants them to happen. The book of Revelation was not written to make charts out of. It was written, as verse 10 says, to draw us to worship Jesus Christ. And as soon as, and someone said, but charts are so neat. I said, yeah, but as soon as my chart doesn't match your chart, you won't listen anymore because we're so human. And if we don't get or hear or see something that we want, we pull out. But the purpose of this is verse 10. The testimony of Jesus, this book, every part of it points to Jesus Christ. And this banquet does too. So it's a celebration of his salvation completed. We are with God. We are in his presence, the saints of all times. And by the way, everyone has always been saved the same way. Always. I am saved because I personally look back and believe that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who did bear away my sins, who did pay the price of my sins with his own blood on the cross. Job and Abraham and Enoch and Adam and Abel all look forward to that Lamb. And they look forward to the one who would come as a sin offering. And all of us believe that are redeemed. We believe in the substitutionary atonement. And so they look forward to a substitute. We look back to a substitute. And the people in the tribulation hour and the millennial hour will look even further back at a substitute. But all who are saved say, I cannot save myself. Someone paid the price in my place. And that someone was God in human flesh, the Son, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And that's what is complete. His salvation is celebrated at the supper because he has brought his redeemed. And they are there. You say, wait a minute then. Can they have that until the millennium's over when everybody... Well, that's why, from God's perspective, no one's going to be late because I believe everyone gets there at the same time to this banquet table. Now, yes, those who are already dead are absent from the body and present in the Lord. You say, wait a minute, how does that work? I don't know. I'm not God and I can't figure it out. And I know that the Old Testament saints, before the cross, went to a place of waiting for the presence of Christ. And when Jesus got finished on the cross, he went and got him and took him to his presence. And I know that all the people in the future that haven't even yet trusted in Christ are going to have to do that. But I know that God's not going to let anybody be late and miss this great event. So he's going to work it out. So don't worry about it. Number two, look at verses 2 and 3. It's a celebration of judgment. It says this, his judgments are true. He has judged the harlot. Verse 3, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And isn't it amazing at a banquet talking about the glory of God and the glory of salvation that hell is talked about? Did you know to God it's not distasteful to talk about hell? You can praise God that the same God who promises that our life will be endless promises that their judgment will be eternal. Isn't that amazing? To us, we can't say it at the same time. It's too awful. But God is just and righteous, and he says, I have offered so freely this salvation that if it has been rejected, it is righteous that I judge them forever. And the smoke of judgment rises forever and ever. If you struggle with that, as I think all of us do, Psalm 104, verse 35 says, may sinners be consumed from the earth, God says. May the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and praise the Lord. When you worship God, half the worship is thanking Christ for his sacrifice. The other half is thanking God that he is going to condemn sinners that refuse the free gift to eternal destruction. Romans 3:5 says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? No, is the answer. God is just. Romans 12:19 tells us, beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a righteous moment. And the hallelujah rises up from verse 3. Because it's a celebration of Jesus, the judge, and his judgment. Well, look at verse 4. This is kind of like the calls to this banquet we're going to look at and focus on this morning. But in verse 4, it says the 24 elders, and they represent, remember, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, and the 12 foundations of heaven are the apostles, and the 12 gates are the 12 tribes. And it's interesting because all of the scriptures were written through the Jews. And the apostles, all Jews also, were the foundation writers of Jesus Christ's gospel of the church. So the 12 and 12 merged together. But that's what the 24 elders represent. And the four living creatures represent all of the angels that worship God, all the heavenly creatures. They say amen and hallelujah. And that's a celebration of worship. And it's interesting, if you keep reading, it says, verse 5, and a voice came from the throne. And we don't know if it's God speaking or a voice that he creates out of the throne. And it says, praise our God. Now listen, all you, his servant. Interesting. Bond servants. those who will be in heaven and those who will be at the marriage supper and those who will enjoy God forever are his servants. And his servants worship. You know what worship is? Have you ever thought about worship? Worship is acknowledging that God is who he said he was and bowing before who he says he is and obeying him. See, worship doesn't involve just mental assent. It involves the entire bowing of the life before the Lord and the acknowledgement because he's Lord that I will obey him. That's what a servant is. Did you know a servant is someone who does what the master says? That's why they're a servant. And so we see his servants. And it says in this scripture, the word that's used, it's just the word for a slave, a bondman, a person who gives themselves up to do another's will. That's who's going to be in heaven. Those who have given themselves up to do the will of God, to worship him. Philippians 2:7 says that they have the mind of Christ. Colossians 4:12 says that they have the mind of Christ and they commune with him in prayer. 2 Timothy 2:24 says that they're gentle. God's servants don't strive. And these are the transformed slaves of God who we are right now, who come and celebrate worshiping him. Did you know if you don't love to worship God now, how are you going to learn to love it then? We're getting ready right now. We're getting ready right now, and our hearts should well up, and we should say, God, you are who you said you are. We believe that. And we believe so much that we bow our lives before you, and we believe it so much that we're going to do what you say. Now, yeah, we all struggle sometimes, but the direction of our life should be toward bondage to Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to do forever. And people that don't start doing that now, there are great questions as to whether or not they're going to do it there. And I'll tell you more about that when we study at another time this banquet. It's very interesting that Christ's last three parables are about this event in Matthew 22. You know what he says? Do you remember the parable of the 10 virgins that had their lamps burning and all this, and they're waiting for the groom to come pick them up? They go to sleep and their lamps go out and they aren't let in because they don't have any oil. You know, ever since I started studying this, I would read people and they say oil is the Holy Spirit. It's always oil is always the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Well, the Bible doesn't say that oil is the Holy Spirit. I don't know where that came from, but it's a nice metaphor and it's okay. But you don't buy the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't work in Matthew 22 that the virgins needed oil, but that's the Holy Spirit and they got to buy it. Do you know what fits better? It fits better that the oil, the burning, is their doing and being and living in righteousness as visible saints of God. And these people, they could put it on for a while, but they ran out and they never purchased. They never were living in righteousness and good works. And when they come to the door, their lamps are out and there's no good works in their life and they are excluded from heaven even though they thought they were going there. You say, wait a minute, sounds like Catholicism. No, it's the exact opposite of Catholicism. Catholicism says, do good works to get to heaven. God says, get saved and you will start doing good works which prove you're going to heaven. Did you know there are a lot of people in the church today whose lamps are out? They're not consumed with a desire to be righteous. They're not consumed with a desire to live out the righteousness of Christ. And when the bridegroom comes, they're going to be locked out. That's Jesus' last three parables are all about the people invited to heaven that don't make it. They're not doing. Do you remember what it says in Matthew 7? Maybe you better look. So you've been sitting there in Revelation. Remember Jesus' comments and all this? Look at Matthew 7, the end of chapter 7, just briefly. Because he's talking, and Jesus spent all of his ministry warning people that they think they're going to heaven and they're not going to make it because they are not doing what he said. And Jesus said this in verse 21 of Matthew 7, talking about this very event. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, And see, they believe that he's Lord, but they say it, but they haven't done it. They will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Who will get in? Who will be seated at this marriage supper? Who will spend eternity with Christ and with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit and with all the redeemed of all times? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, didn't we serve you and talk about you? Didn't we do spiritual stuff like cast out demons? And didn't we do wonders in your name? And he'll declare to them, I never knew you. How do we know if we know Jesus? By the way, I think this, the most vivid person Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7 is Judas. He's the prime example. Judas prophesied, he preached in Christ's name, he cast out demons in Christ's name, and he did wonders in Christ's name. He's one of the 12. And Jesus will look at him and all the other Judases that have filled the church ever since, and he'll say to Judas and all of his companions, I declare to you, I never knew you. How do we know if we know him? You practice lawlessness. Did you know your works will determine your destiny? Our works don't get us to heaven, but our works show we're going to heaven. And that's the catastrophic problem nowadays. People have detached a transformed life from salvation. And Jesus at the marriage supper says, those at the marriage supper have a transformed life. And that's a message of Revelation. Let's get back there and see how Jesus describes it. And we'll stay in 19 the rest of the time. It's also in verse 6, not only a celebration of our salvation in verse 1, 2, and 3 of Christ perfectly being the judge, of worshiping him in 4 and 5 as his servants. It's also a celebration of God's sovereignty. And I heard the voice of many as a multitude saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. God is sovereign. He reigns over all. He is above all, and all things are through him and to him and for his glory. It's a celebration of God's sovereignty. It's marvelous, this name. This is the Old Testament name of Shaddai, the all-sufficient God, the God who is enough. 10 times this occurs in the New Testament. Once in 2 Corinthians 6, all the rest of the times right here in Revelation, God is called the Almighty. It's the key word for God in the book of Job, as Job discovers in all of his struggles that God is the God who is enough. He is sufficient. He is the God who is enough. But all that is just the kind of like the show before the dinner. And so that is the celebration of his salvation and of his sovereignty and judgment and of his worship. But look at verse 7. The result of all these elements that we've looked at is we should be glad and rejoice and give him glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. Tell you what, you can't get ready for heaven in heaven. We're talking here about today. We're talking about choices you're going to make after the service is over, during the service. This week, choices you made last week, last year. If you're the wife-to-be of Jesus Christ, this moment, you're going to be shown for what you did to get ready, what I did to get ready. And it's wonderful. I just want to spend our last, we only have about 9 minutes left for the last four verses, and they're so important. But let's just go through this. Be glad and rejoice. In the ancient Near East, the wedding feast was inseparable from the wedding itself. The wedding feast involved a week-long series of meals and festivities. It was a highlight of all the social life in the ancient world. And for a royal wedding, such as the one Jesus mentions here, this celebration, earthly royal wedding, would last for several weeks. Guests were invited to stay at the house of the groom's parents for the whole time. The father would make an elaborate provision of as much as he could afford. And in a royal wedding, of course, it would be held at the palace, and the king would afford anything he desired. A wedding feast that a king prepared for his son would be a feast of all feasts. And Jesus prepared the most elaborate celebration imaginable. It's a wedding celebration that's only incidental to the purpose of this. The idea is that it's the most unimaginable party thrown by God for his family, that they are uniting with his son, his future family. What a picture. And here we find the picture of all of God's promises. By the way, in Isaiah 54, it says in verse 5, for your maker is your husband. How do you like that? I mean, this is not a New Testament alone concept. God told the Jews, your maker is your husband. Jeremiah 3:14, God says, O backsliding children, come back, for I am married to you. It says this in Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you to me forever. You see, salvation, knowing God, being a child of God, being a son and daughter of God, being in Christ, the metaphor is the highest relationship we know on this planet. Marriage. And God says, that's what I want to have with you. I want to have the closest human relationship that you will ever know on this planet. That's what I want you to have with me, only even more, more glorious. Jesus said in Matthew 22:2, a marriage banquet's coming. Matthew 22:10, he describes it. Matthew 25:1, he talks about the virgins coming to meet their bridegroom. Mark 2:19, he says that he is the bridegroom. John 3:29, Jesus said, I am the bridegroom. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, we are engaged to one husband, to Lord Jesus. Ephesians 5:23 says that every husband pictures in his love for his earthly wife our relationship with being the heavenly wife of Jesus Christ. And as a godly marriage grows in love here on earth, so a relationship with Jesus grows in its love every day. It's the same idea. As the intimate relationship of a husband and wife on earth is the closest and the deepest sharing we know on earth, so our relationship that we have with the Lord is to be the deepest and closest and most intimate relation that we'll ever have. And that begins now. I don't know about you, but this morning, I mean, I went to bed late and got up early, which is kind of normal, and I was tired, but you know what the very first thought on my heart was? I just started talking to the Lord. I just said, you know, I'm glad to be alive for another day. I can't believe I have the privilege. In fact, someone said it this week. They said, I can't believe you. You get paid to read the Bible and tell people about it? I can't believe it. They said, I have to work. I said, well, I work too. But I can't believe it either. And I can't believe that I get to study this book and share it. And so when I wake up in the morning, I say, God, I'm glad I have another day to read your word and share it. Don't you? When morning gilds the sky, is your heart awakening cry, may Jesus Christ be praised. It's part of being engaged to him. When I was engaged to my wife, wonderful Bonnie, I happened to have not been in America during our engagement. I was in Egypt. I was in India. I was in China. I mean, I was in some awful places. I was all over the world. In fact, I spent the 96 days before our wedding, I spent in 42 countries. And you know what? Everywhere I checked into a hotel, I'd go to the counter and give them my name, and all of them, all different nationalities, they'd look at me, and then they'd crawl behind the counter, and they'd pull out a letter, and they'd say, we have a letter for you, sir. Bonnie had found me. She found me in the most remote parts of the world, and she had sent me letters. And I'll tell you what, my bags dropped to the floor, and I sat down wherever I was, and that letter got torn open, and it didn't matter to me whether I found my room or not. I read the letter from the one I loved. Did you know that you have a letter waiting for you every day from your beloved one? Have you dropped your bags lately? Most of us, we get the letter from the Lord, and we tuck it under our arm, we carry our bags. Have you dropped everything because you long for the one you love? That's what he's talking about here. And as marriage brings the truest joys and the deepest joys we know on this planet, humanly speaking, so does a genuine relationship with Jesus. And it just gets sweeter, as the hymn writer said, as the years go by. And that's why I love to get to know saints that have been Christians for a long, long time. And that's why I'm so glad at Grace Community Church they assigned me the 864, 65-plus-year-old folks. I couldn't wait to get to know them and to be around them because they had long walked with Jesus. Is that what you're like? Is it getting sweeter? Marriage demands loyalty and faithfulness on earth. We must offer absolute loyalty to the Lord. Well, I'm just going to read this, and I'll have to tell you that at another time we'll have to share it. But Jesus says, if you're coming to the culmination of your heart and the hearts of all saints at all time, if you're coming to the wedding banquet, if it is a marriage supper with you and with me to him, and if that's the scene of Revelation 19, and if we're going to meet him who loved us, and if we have waited all of our life for him, what are you bringing? Yeah, I meet people when I'm out with Bonnie and she's shopping, which is, you know, the national pastime of about every woman. We meet people that are shopping for baby showers and weddings and stuff. And, you know, people are so particular what they buy for people they love. And the more they love them, the more they work on that gift. And they want it not only to be the right gift, and they want it to be useful and needed, but they want to even wrap it to be just showing how important it is. Well, have you ever thought that you're going to get to give something to Jesus? You're going to get to give him something. Do you know what he wants? You know, he's put his registry. You can check it. You got it right here. His registry is right here. You can tell what he wants. I'll just read you. Because Jesus has already told us what he loves and wants so much to see in our lives. Have we been listening? He's told us that there are at least 10 things in our daily life he'll reward, and he longs to see them. Do you know what they are? Are you practicing these reward getters at every opportunity? I'll just sketch them. These are the areas Jesus said, I love to see these, and if you have these in your life, this is what I will be honored if you bring with you. Number one, Jesus said, if you have a Christ-like disposition in adversity, Matthew 5:11, you are blessed when they revile you and persecute you, rejoice and be exceeding glad, verse 12, for great is your reward in heaven. When we are attacked, maligned, defrauded, or whatever, remember what Stephen experienced. He looked and saw Jesus as he was being attacked, and Jesus stood. Because Jesus honors those who are attacked and maligned and persecuted for his name's sake. Secondly, a Christ-like secrecy and spiritual disciplines. Jesus says in Matthew 6:3-18, when you do your good works, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you do things in secret, your Father will see it and will reward you someday openly. And it talks about prayers and fasting and giving alms. Did you know Jesus loves us to do secret things? And we don't even blow the trumpet a little bit for ourselves. He loves us to do sacrificial things and be so excited to do them and nobody finds out. It's a wonderful thing. Jesus also rewards a Christ-like attitude toward our possessions. Matthew 6:19 says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures in earth. The moths and rust will steal and destroy and ruin them. But lay up treasures with me, he says, in heaven. He says, take some of your stacked possessions and overnight them to the bank of heaven. Give and you'll have them forever. Keep and you'll lose it forever. Jesus, he's going to look at us and say, how much did you send ahead? And how much did you keep the bitter end and lost? Very interesting. Fourthly, a Christ-like love of the unlovely. Luke 6:35 says, love your enemies. Boy, that's weird, isn't it? Do good, lend to your enemies, and hope for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. That's what transformed the world. We have trouble loving other Christians. Find an enemy. We all have them. And love them and lend to them and even outright give stuff to them. Blow them away. Blow you away. Blow me away too, because we don't do that very often. You know, it's amazing. We have neighbors, coworkers, relatives. They're unpleasant to us. Give them something in the name of Jesus and he'll reward you for it. Fifthly, a Christ-like serving of the unfortunate. Jesus said this, when you give a feast, this is Luke 14, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be rewarded because they can't repay you. Isn't that interesting? This is what I wrote. Pick a new social set. Pick the handicapped. Pick the poor. Pick the informally educated. You know, we call those illiterate. They're informally educated. Pick the non-financially successful people. Find other ethnic groups. That's an expression of the body of Christ. It's unshockable, it's accepting, it's colorblind, and it's incredibly generous. You know, we should make plans right now to use our house, our car, our money, and give it to the very least people that don't have a place to invite you back to, that don't have any party to invite you to, that don't have, that they won't give your kids great gifts when they graduate or get married. Because they have nothing. And Jesus says, when you give to people that can never return the favor, he says, then you get rewarded in heaven. You know, the whole social circuit, you know. I invite you to my big gala, and you invite me back to yours, you know, and we all impress each other, is not part of God's plan for heavenly treasure. It's fine, it's fun, it's fine, you know, see what the new hors d'oeuvres are, and you can see how pretty their house is. But that's not God's plan. His plan is when we have parties, we invite the blind, the lame, the handicapped of all means, the poor, and the people that are not really the desirables on this planet. And Jesus said, Luke 14:13-14, repeats it in Matthew 25:40. He says, when you invite them, he said, you're inviting me, Jesus, to your party. Interesting. Number six, a Christ-like investment with people. They last forever over things that don't. 1 Corinthians 3:8. If you plant and water, you will receive your reward according to your own labor. Jesus says, I reward investment in people. Jesus counts souls invested in. He counts lives touched by the gospel. He counts those who we touch by prayer and by our deeds of kindness. And what have we done this week? He's counted. I bet all the businesses that all of us are a part of, we've tallied up the week's work and sales and profits. Have you counted up what you've invested in people this week? Have you prayed for souls? Have you given the gospel? Have you tried to share? Went out to lunch with someone this week, and I noticed that right away they got a gospel tract, and they had it on the table. They were just itching to give it to the waiter. Christ counted that for his kingdom. Number 7, a Christ-like devotion to God's will. Colossians 3 says this, whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord, and you will receive a reward, for you serve him. That's interesting. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. He says that we are called to do something for him this week. When we go to school, then act like you're a Rhodes Scholar for Jesus. If you work for your company, be the most productive person. Are you home rearing children? Raise them like you're Mary raising Jesus. I mean, just elevate whatever you do to doing it for Christ. Wow. I mean, you can get rewards for how you work at work, how you study at school. Number 8. A Christ-loving expectancy he'll reward. 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, then, there's laid up for me, Paul said, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not just to me, everyone who loved Christ's appearing. Now, let me ask you, does a newlywed need to be told that they need to be on the lookout for their beloved one? You know, it's neat. The only part of me, I guess, that's young is the attitude I have toward my wife, because I can't believe it. I mean, we were with another couple at some store that they had these scratch-off things. You got 30% off, and everything was already half off. How much does stuff cost if they can knock 80% off? That's what bothers me. I think we're overpaying all the time, but it doesn't matter. So we were scratching all these things off and buying socks for children or something. And I was having so much fun, and I just kept putting my arm around Bonnie and seeing what she was scratching off, you know, and the lady was punching it in, and the cashiers were, there were two of them. Or a friend and a cashier, and they were looking at us. They said, that's so sweet. They said, they just started talking to me. They said, did you just get married? I said, yeah, we did. So we have 7 children. And I said, you know, it's just, they can't believe it. And, you know, I guess no one has to tell me to love my wife, because I love her, and we're newlyweds. That's what Jesus wants from us. He wants us to act like we're newlyweds with him. He wants us to long for him, to look for him, to just, you know how people just slip off just to spend time together? I mean, they just love each other so much they can't wait to get alone. Jesus said, I want you to intimately long for me in prayer, in worship. Real quick, number 9, he'll reward a Christ-like endurance in trials, 1 Peter 1:7. The genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, is tested with fire and will be found to praise and honor and glory in Jesus' presence. Whatever we're struggling with, if it's health, you can be rewarded for your attitude with your health problems. If it's adversaries, you can be rewarded for your answers to them. If it's above and more than that in our life, if it's emotional distress or whatever, we will be rewarded if the response we have is Christ-like. And it doesn't matter what is struggling or what you're struggling with in your life. If you struggle with it with the attitude of Christ, he rewards it. And here's the last one, a Christ-like focus on the Word. 2 John 5-8. Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment, John said, but that which you've had from the beginning. Love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments, this book. And this is a commandment, that as you have received and heard from the beginning, walk in it. Jesus rewards those who love him so much they get his word into their lives. Are you overflowing with the world this week or with the word? I was sitting waiting for someone this week. I came 10 minutes early. In fact, I've got this new deal. I always come about 10 or 15 minutes early to all my appointments. You know why? No one knows I'm there, and so no one comes up and asks me a question. So I just get extra time to read. And so I went 15 minutes early to this appointment. I was sitting in my car with the air conditioner running, and I was so excited, and I was writing in my Bible, and I had my pen out, and I couldn't believe it. I was finding stuff I'd never seen before. And you know how you can be doing that, and all of a sudden you get this feeling someone's watching you? And here was this face right against my window looking at me. And this person I was meeting for lunch had found me out there in the car. And they were leaning, looking at what I was doing. And you know what was so sweet, what they said to me? They said, "That was so precious to see you reading the Bible. Do you long for this book? I mean, I actually can't wait for someone to miss an appointment so I get an extra half hour to read this book some more. Do you long for this book?" 10 things Jesus rewards: a Christ-like focus on his word, a Christ-like endurance in trials, a Christ-loving expectancy of his return, a Christ-like devotion to his will, a Christ-like investment in people over things, a Christ-like serving of the unfortunate, a Christ-like loving of those who are unloving to us and unlovable in our world, and a Christ-like attitude toward the stuff he's given us, and a Christ-like secrecy in our disciplines, and a Christ-like disposition in adversity. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer as we go. And let's go in an attitude of wanting. Get ready for the wedding. We love you, Lord Jesus. We lift our hearts before you. I will say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. And you've said, if I will do that, and if we will do that, that we will be clothed with the righteous deeds we did in your name, in your power, and by your grace. And we will be arrayed in fine, clean, and white linen at your banquet. And Father, that's my heart's desire for myself, for my family, and for my beloved church family. There are an awful lot of distractions, and there are an awful lot of baggage in our lives. But I pray that we might choose to ditch some of that stuff and throw it away, cut it off, cancel it, avoid it, and just fall in love with you like we're getting married tomorrow, next week. I pray that tonight, as we see your glorious return, when you finally will right all wrongs and repay all injustices and finally clean the slate on all this horrible stuff that's been going on in our world since the Garden of Eden, I pray that we who are going to come behind you will celebrate in advance as we see the glorious return of Jesus. We love you. We long for your appearing. May we be found faithful while we're waiting. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.